This morning is, I want to have you open your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, yeah. We started a couple of weeks ago looking at the doctrine dealing with the identification of the New Testament. Identification of the New Testament, the document of the books that you and I have that became known as the New Testament. And of course, the issue is, the question is, how is it that the books that became known as the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, how is it they were identified as the Word of God and basically collated together, put together as a book, and then united together with the already existing book, the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. So that's what we're doing in this present series. If you'll notice in John chapter 14, verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ says something here that is absolutely relevant to the question. In John chapter 14, verse 26, he says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that we can spend some time this morning in your word as a local family of believers, studying your word together, interacting with one another, fellowshipping together because of our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ as members of the body of Christ. And we do pray that our time this morning in this session and the next, that we would be edified, we would be encouraged, we would be enlightened, especially with regard to this whole issue of the identification of your word as we have it here today in our Bibles. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so once again, hold John chapter 14 and turn back with me to where we started this series in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. We've looked at a number of things already about this issue. We've had some excellent questions, and we do encourage your questions as we go through this. But remember how the Apostle Paul ends 2 Thessalonians. He says at verse 2 Thessalonians, I said chapter 3, right? I should get over there myself. If you look at verse 17, he says, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." Now, what did we find out when we looked at that verse and have talked about it a couple of weeks now? What was the significance about that? There were several issues, but who remembers some of them? Yeah, say it loud, if you could. Say it loud. Okay, to establish authenticity, right? And that was set in contrast with what event that happened at Thessalonica? Yeah, there was a false document that purported to be the Word of God and written by Paul, but it was not the Word of God and it was not written by Paul. So that really identifies several things. First of all, the fact that there was that conflict already going on. We talked about that. And that there had to have been a way for the authentic books, the authentic documents, the documents that God considered to be Scripture, there had to have been a way to identify those books. Otherwise, it's just arbitrary. Who decides? And as we mentioned early on, that is a big question in the quote-unquote Christian community. And I'm using that as a generic word, Christian, in this case, okay, as a generic term. Because there's a whole branch of Christianity that they have extra books, not so much New Testament books, but they have extra books in their Old Testament as compared to the other branch in Christianity that has the Catholic branch, the Protestant branch. They have different books that make up their Bible, all right? And so it has been a long-standing debate, long-standing issue and question, and all the way back here since the first century, as to, well, which books are the Word of God and which books were counterfeit, and how do you know? So God, in His Word, He identified, the Word of God identifies several different means or methods by which the documents that or the Word of God could be properly identified as the Word of God, and then therefore, as they were being written, as the documents were being written, that they would be added, they'd be collected together as a collection of books, the end of which is what you and I have today. Now, obviously, this didn't just happen last week, obviously, okay? But, so there was a method in the local assemblies, in the churches, to identify, thus saith the Lord. And right there is one of them, right at the end of 2 Thessalonians is one of them, okay? Next, what we tried to look at is the fact that, or at least that's what we looked at, is I asked the question, where in the Old Testament does it predict and demand the writing of what you and I now have as the New Testament? Remember we looked at that last week? And who remembers? What did we find? What's that? Daniel, Isaiah, Amos. Those are the three key ones. There were some others as well, but those are the three main ones that we looked at, okay? And the one in Daniel is just huge. In fact, I do want to look very briefly at that one again, if you'll go with me to the book of Daniel once again. Daniel chapter number 12. When you just look at this, this passage demands that there has to be more information given. Can everybody hear me okay? Okay, good. Look over to Daniel chapter number 12 once again. And you'll look at verse 3, Daniel 12:3. He says this, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Verse 4 now. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." The increase in knowledge there is knowledge about the Word of God, in other words. He's going to give more information. Not just knowledge in general, like physics and astronomy and things like that, or computer knowledge, but biblical, which you and I have one being scriptural knowledge. There was a question that came up, again, to try to clarify the sense of verse 4, when he says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book." What did that mean, to shut up the words and seal the book? Well, when he says here to shut up the words, what words? Yeah, the words of prophecy, the words in the book of Daniel. When you think about the book of Daniel, what's the big thing that comes to mind? What's the book about? Time schedule, the fulfillment of prophecy. So to shut up the words of prophecy, when you shut them up, what are you doing? Yeah, you're not shutting up in the sense of silencing, but shutting them up in the sense of temporarily closing them until more information is available that unlocks them or opens them up. You see the sense there? So when he says there to shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be what? Okay, so do you see how the phrase, shut up the words, seal the book, is put in contrast with knowledge being increased? That being the case, what has to happen in order for the words to no longer be shut up, and in order for it no longer to be sealed? What has to happen? Their information has to be reached. What'd you say? Yeah, more information. Okay, is the idea. Now, let me parallel something in relationship to the dispensation of grace about that idea. If you will go, this might be a little off track, but not so much. I think it'll be a parallel for us to appreciate the idea. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 13. And let me ask you some questions about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Did the Apostle Paul receive all of the information about what he calls the mystery of Christ? Did he receive all of the information at the same time? He didn't, did he? In fact, if you were just to chart out say, a timeline based upon the book of Acts. Let's just say that represents the book of Acts. So that would be Acts chapter number 1, and then that would be Acts chapter number 28. So on that chart, as identified or laid out in the book of Acts, Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. He gets saved, and where as timeline in the book of Acts? Acts chapter number 9, okay? And Acts chapter number 9 is about 1 year after Pentecost, all right? And I know I told you to go to 1 Corinthians 13, but go to Acts 26. Go to Acts 26. And look at this. Here in Acts 26, this is one of the places where the Apostle Paul, as recorded by Luke, is recounting his conversion. So, in Acts 26, I'm going to start at verse 13. Acts 26, 13, it says this, "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus," so Paul is recounting, what did I say? Yeah, 12, okay. What Paul is recounting an event that happened way before Acts 26, right? Okay. So it says, "Whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." See the reference, "I have appeared." Now, time-wise, that's on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, right? He's just telling about that event. But notice he says, "For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I..." Next phrase, what's it say there? "Will appear unto thee." Okay, so again I ask the question, did the Apostle Paul receive all of the information that Christ wanted him to preach among the Gentiles? Did he receive all the information at this very first time that he saw Christ? He didn't, did he? You can see it said right there in the verses, Christ was going to appear to him again. Alright? In fact, when you read through the book of Acts, Paul the Apostle actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you're looking at me and I'm looking at you face to face. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ on at least 4 different occasions, possibly 5 as well. And it's just interesting. Look over to 2 Corinthians 12. We'll get back to the one in 1 Corinthians here in just a minute. Watch this. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. I'm going to start at verse 1. 2 Corinthians 12, 1. He says this. He says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one," here it is, "caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities." For that, jump ahead to verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." See, it's plural there. Okay, so who is it that got the abundance of revelations? So who is it that was caught up into paradise, into the third heavens? It's the Apostle Paul. I know it's weird people to debate that. They say, no, that's not Paul, that was John the writer. Anyway, that's another whole issue. But at any rate, so when he was caught up into paradise, caught up into the third heavens. He writes the book of 2 Corinthians around Acts 19. All right? So if you were just to, on your chart out here, just say you were Acts 19 along there, that's when he writes 2 Corinthians. When he writes the book, how many years prior to when he wrote the book did that event happen? 14 years. So 14 years before he writes Acts, before he writes Acts, he didn't write Acts, okay? 14 years before he wrote 2 Corinthians is when this event was talking about. So he got revelations when he was caught up there into heaven. Okay? But notice verse 1. Verse 1 says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I have come to visions and..." See, it says, "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." So even when he's writing the book of Acts, even when he's pinning 2 Corinthians, he knows he's still got to get more information. Did you see that in the verse? Isn't that amazing? So what the Apostle Paul refers to as the mystery of Christ, that's the title he gives it in the book of Ephesians. What we refer to as the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that's also what Paul calls it in Romans. Paul doesn't get it all at once, at one setting. He gets it on the installment basis, kind of a thing. All right? Now, Lance, you had a question? I take it to be this way. He wasn't sure whether he was caught physically up there, which is kind of interesting. And I take refuge in the fact that when he says that he couldn't tell, so I can't tell. Okay. But it's a really interesting question, isn't it? It suggests something about, it possibly suggests something about the appearance of the soul. Okay, but whatever. That's. Go ahead, John.
Why would he wait 14 years to write it? If he talked to me, I'd be on a telegraph 30 seconds
later. Ask your question again.
Why would Paul wait 14 years after receiving, after seeing the Lord give him a vision before writing the record?
Okay, let me answer it a different way. Okay. Paul, as soon as he sees the Lord, Acts 9, he begins to start preaching right away. Preaching what he knows. He only knows a little bit of information. In Acts 16, he writes Galatians. Okay? Probably in Acts 17, 18, he writes 1st and 2nd Thess. Okay? And then Acts 19, he writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So it's not that he's, it's not why is he waiting, because he is disclosing what has been revealed. It's just certain events that were happening within the churches are setting the stage so that he writes. That's right. Exactly. Okay, so again, Like in 2 Thessalonians. Paul had taught them when he was with the Thessalonians, and he leaves. He was forced out, actually, for the threat of his life. Then he writes 1 Thessalonians, sends it back, and then word gets back to him that this false document, so then he has to write 2 Thessalonians. So it's not in the sense that he's waiting to disclose information. He's already preaching it and beginning to write about it, but the situation is dictated what he would write when. That kind of a concept. Okay? All right. Okay, so now if you would, go back with me this time. You can let go of the other ones. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 13. I want you to see a parallel. I want you to see a parallel with the idea of shut up the words, seal the book, knowledge shall be increased. There's a parallel. It's not exact. But look over to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, 8. And he says this. He says, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." Now, in the context, the prophecies, the tongues, the knowledge, those are all references to the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. When he says prophecies, he's not talking, for example, like the book of Isaiah. He isn't saying Isaiah is going to fail. Okay? If you look in chapter 12, verse 1, 12:1, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. See, the context is what we call, what are called spiritual gifts. All right? Stay in that same chapter. If you'll look with me at verse 8, he says, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. So see, all those are supernatural gifts of the Spirit is what they were. Okay? So when he says in chapter 13, verse 8, he says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies. That he's talking about the gift of prophecy, the supernatural gift of prophecy. They shall fail. Whether there be tongues, that's speaking in tongues is what it is. Okay? It's going to cease. And supernatural knowledge, it shall vanish away. He's not talking about just knowledge in general. How do you know he cannot be talking about just knowledge in general? Because the Word of God's going to live forever. And you're going to be learning forever. Alright? So it isn't just talking about knowledge in general. It's the supernatural ability, the supernatural direct input of the Spirit of God given someone the capacity to speak in tongues, to interpret tongues, to say, thus saith the Lord. Supernatural gift of knowledge, supernatural gift of wisdom. Okay? And you can see that in verse 8, he's very clearly telling the Corinthians that, you know what, those gifts were operational on a temporary basis. Okay? That's real important. Not only because of the doctrine that this passage teaches, but because of the parallel I'm attempting to show you. So the question is, why were they temporary? What was going to result in them passing away? Why were they going to pass away? That's the key right there. What did you say? Yes. More information was going to come along that was going to make the supernatural impartation of these gifts unnecessary. Let me show you that in the context. So he says, verse 9, for we know in part and prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Verse 9 and 10 answer the why and the when of why are they going to pass away and when. When he says in verse 9, for we know in part. Okay, what's in part? Information. Remember, when Paul writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians out here, he does not yet have all of the revelation of the mystery. How do you know? Because he says in 2 Corinthians, I will come, future, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. So he's already written Galatians, he's already written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then in Acts 20, by the way, that's when he writes the book of Romans. Okay? So he says, we know in part, and therefore we prophesy in part. We only have part of the whole package of information. Therefore, when we talk about what God's doing, we can only say part of what he's doing. We don't have everything yet. Does that make sense how I'm saying that? Okay? Okay, so then he says at verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So in the context, what does away with partial knowledge? Yes. You see, he says, when that which is perfect, the perfect is a reference to the rest of the information that's going to come that was necessary in order for them to be able to say, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So there's clearly more information that was coming. Now, since we're on that verse, you probably have heard and are aware of the idea that the perfect there is a reference to Christ. Either Christ at the rapture, coming for us at the rapture, or Christ coming at His second coming, or us going to heaven, or the kingdom. That the perfect is somehow, some way, connected with us being finally united with Christ, either in heaven or in the kingdom. There's a lot of different aspects that you'll hear in different circles and so forth. But in the context, how do you know for sure that, by the way, is Christ perfect? And is He coming? And are you going to be with Him? Yes, okay, so we're not denying any of that. Question is that what this verse is talking about? And the answer is no. The context clearly is in reference to knowledge. It's in reference to information. Alright? Ultimately, yes. Okay? What John said is the information we have in the book, the Bible. Okay, yes. Alright? So you can see he has part of the information. He knows he's going to get more when that which is perfect has come. Look at the illustrations. Verse 11. He says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." All right, what two things are set in contrast in verse 11? What's the illustration of verse 11? Child to maturity. See that? What is it that makes the transition from childish to maturity? See, it's not age. You know me, I still refuse to grow up, don't I? Right? I'm in total denial about the idea of being, every time that art thing comes in my mail, I tear it up, throw it in the trash can, and say, "You've got this mail to the wrong person." Okay? All right? You know me, right? But, so the idea of childish to maturity is not necessarily age, it's information. So I just publicly disclose to you, I absolutely insist on remaining totally immature. So, all right. So, yeah, that's right. You know, so anyway. All right. So you can see the principle. So something's going to happen that is going to enable or allow the Corinthians to go from thinking childish to thinking like a mature person. What's going to happen? More information. Okay, next one, verse 12. He says, "For now we see through a glass darkly." When's the now? When he's writing the books. When he's writing those documents. He's got this book's written, those two are written, these two, he writes those two. Alright? He says, "At this time, we see through a glass darkly." It's not all clear yet. He says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know," there's knowledge, see, "know in part, but then," when the rest of the information comes, "then shall I know even as I also am known." The phrase there, face to face, is what gives a lot of people, what they struggle with. They say, well, doesn't face to face have to be your face to face before the Lord in His presence? Now, let's see if the Apostle Paul will help us understand what face-to-face means, and therefore how he's using it. Look with me, if you would, to hold 1 Corinthians, go to 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and notice verse 17 and 18. He says in 2 Corinthians 3, 17, he says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open," what? Okay, there's our face. "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, I don't know if you see it there, but in that verse is a description of face-to-face and where you see face-to-face. You look in the glass, you have your open face. But when you behold in the glass, who do you actually see? The Lord's glory. You see His face. So what's the glass a reference to? Like a mirror. But what's the illustration of? The Word of God. And then if you look at chapter 4, at verse 6, "But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? In the face of Jesus Christ. There's face to face. See that? So again, Scripture helps us understand. It tells us how to understand the idea of face to face. Go back. You can let go a second and go back to 1 Corinthians. So when he says over here at 1 Corinthians 13:12 now, he says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." Once we have the full revelation of the mystery, as we look into the glass, we'll see the glory of the Lord. We'll see the whole plan called glory. We'll see the whole thing. He says, "Now I know in part." I know what in part? The glory plan. I only know partially of what God's whole plan is. He says, but then, when? When the rest of the information comes, then shall I know. I know what? I'll know the full plan. Even as I am also known. Even as I am known. See that? Even as I also am known. I'll see and know, I'll have the capacity to know God's full plan, even as I also am known. Am known by who? By the Lord. The Lord knows my membership in the body of Christ. See that there? Alright, so what I'm driving at is this. The Apostle Paul doesn't receive all the information at one time. In that sense, the believers at that time could only know part of the revelation of the mystery. What did they need in order to have, in a sense, the book unsealed? Paul doesn't use it that way, but I'm saying in that sense. What had to happen in order for them to be able to see through a glass, not darkly, but face to face? They had to have the rest of the information. So what does he write later on then? He writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He writes 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. See, all of that, coupled with all that, that tells you what he calls the mystery of Christ. So it's almost like two installments, but not really, because even here he's got multiple bits of information. In that sense, that parallel, if you go back with me, it's not identical, it's not the same thing, and it's certainly not the same information. But if you go back with me to the book of Daniel now, when Daniel is told at verse 4, Daniel 12:4, he says this, when he is told, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book forever." No. Even to the time of the end. So they're not going to be sealed or shut up forever. That in the time of the end, knowledge is going to be increased. So once again, this predicts, it prophesies, it demands that when they were in the last days, that's when they could expect the knowledge to be increased. So what was going to unlock the words, what was going to unseal the book, was going to be more information. When you think about the book of Daniel in relationship to the New Testament books, which book is it, for example, out of all the books in the New Testament, that more than anything else is the perfect explanation and complement to the book of Daniel? Is there any question about that? Everybody says that, and it's true. It's just without question that if you're going to understand the book of Revelation, you have to, at a minimum, understand the book of Daniel, and vice versa. And the book of Revelation unlocks the book of Daniel. It unseals the book for you. Now, granted, you need also Matthew, Mark, Luke, and so forth, but more than any of the other books in the New Testament, the book that really acts as a complement and just unlocks Daniel is indeed the book of Revelation. I remember several years ago, I was telling a guy that I was teaching through the book of Revelation, and it has been a number of years ago and everything, and he was quite taken back by that. Guy's a believer and everything, not a grace believer, but at any rate, he was quite taken back by that. He said, well, how can you teach Revelation? You can't understand Revelation. Nobody understands Revelation. You know, anyway, so why did God write the book of Revelation so that nobody could understand it? No. God wants us to understand Daniel and Revelation. Revelation helps open that up, okay? All right. So, to continue, therefore, the Old Testament predicted it, demanded it, it prophesied that there was going to be more books written in order to unlock or unseal that Old Testament document. All right, now, go with me, if you would, to Matthew 13 and then John chapter 14, where we kind of started. That took a little bit longer than I thought, but was that okay doing that, just to kind of maybe clarify some of that? Go with me, if you would, to Matthew 13. I know we looked at this one last time, although we didn't look at the one in John last time, in John 14. In Matthew 13, let's kind of unpack this a little bit more here. We just touched on this last week. Matthew 13 is where Matthew records Christ speaking in parables. He begins to teach to them at this point in parables. If you look at chapter 13, verse 3, it says, "And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and so on." In Matthew 13, there are seven parables. They are all said to be, look at verse 11. "But he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." All of the parables are about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. All of them. Every single one of them, not just the seven here. They're all about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. All right? Now, when he says mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, that's not the same thing that when Paul uses the phrase the mystery of Christ, they're not the same thing at all. It's not the same doctrine. It's not the same information. All right? All the parables are about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. What's that? Yeah, everything that the prophets had been saying was going to come. The God of heaven was going to set up a kingdom on this earth. In Jerusalem, the capital center was going to be in Jerusalem, okay? If the God of heaven was going to set up a kingdom on this earth, what could you legitimately call it? You could call it the kingdom of heaven. What else could you legitimately call it? The kingdom of God. And the writers of the New Testament, the four documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they use those terms. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven almost exclusively. Mark, Luke, and John use the kingdom of God. Okay? But there's a big debate about, one's not this, one's not that. No. The God of heaven is going to set up kingdom of heaven on this earth. So you can call it kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. There's a reason, by the way, why they use a different term. We're not talking about that right now. All I want you to see, go ahead, Tom. That is what it refers to ultimately. Yes, ultimately. Absolutely. Yes, okay. All right. So you can see that in the passage here when he says verse 11, because it's given unto you the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, all of the parables are speaking about the prophecy program. Okay? Now, notice with me, if you would, verse 34. Verse 34 says this, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Now that's interesting. That almost sounds like what the Apostle Paul says. See that? It says, "I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Isn't that Paul's mystery? It's not, by the way. Look at the exact wording. Verse 34. "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not of them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. You might know where that's quoted from. You guys are way ahead of me. So let's turn there. Get Psalm 78. And hold on to Matthew 13 there. Yes, that's a great point. And that is this point. Look at Psalm 78. By the way, Psalm 78. Who wrote Psalms? God did, but which human author? David did, right? Did you notice that Matthew calls David a prophet? He says that which is fulfilled was spoken by the prophet, saying. Peter also calls David a prophet when he quotes Psalm 16. Did you know David was a prophet? He should. Okay? Now look at how Psalms 78 says it here. Verse 1. He says, give ear, O my people, to my law. In the context, who's my people? That's Israel. He says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in the parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed the law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children. Why? Here's why. That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His... Listen, here's what happens. God, in all the things that He did with Israel in the Old Testament, bringing them out of Egypt, the plagues, the wonders, the signs and miracles, the conquest of the land and so forth, embedded in their very history, those events were to be repeated to each successive generation so that when Messiah showed up and began to prove His credentials, what would that generation do? They would say, wow, this sounds like all that training that we've been taught for all these years from my parents and my grandparents and my great-grandparents and all the way back. This all fits. This must be our Messiah. Embedded in Israel's history is the testimony. And then they write their history down. So when that verse says, 78:1, David is a prophet, then he is speaking as a prophet here about someone else that's going to be doing this. Someone's going to be unlocking this information. Verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I. Who's the I, therefore? That's Jesus Christ. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard. See, they've heard them, but they were in a veiled form. They could not see them clearly. They were sealed. It's almost like, again, the parallel, we see through a glass darkly. Almost like that. You can see the way that whole Psalm 78, look back at Matthew 13. Matthew 13:35. He says this, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. The parallel in Psalm says, I will utter dark sayings of old. They're dark sayings of old in that they've been kept secret from the foundation of the world. But had they been spoken about? Yes. Where? To the fathers in their history, written down. See that? There were things hidden, but hidden where? In Israel's very existence, in their very history in their very Old Testament. Not very old, in their Old Testament, okay? Well, they were there available for anybody who would believe them, yes, okay? So now, after therefore Christ saying that, he says, guys, I'm going to open my mouth in parables. I'm going to expose things that have been hidden in your very history. So now, you can let go of Psalms, you can go to Matthew 13. So now watch what he says. Verse 51, he says this. Jesus said unto them, have ye understood all these parables? All these things. Okay, sorry about that. He says, have you understood all these things? Now, obviously, they didn't, okay? But they say unto him, yea, Lord. Well, watch what he says. Then said he unto them, therefore every what? He's not talking to the scribes. Which of the scribes were interested in what he had to say? Which were the Pharisees were? No, no. He's talking to the disciples here. He says, therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. That's what these parables just got through doing. Instructing them unto the kingdom of heaven. Why does he say, therefore, every scribe? He wants them to write it down. He expects that they're going to write it down. That absolutely right there demands that there's going to be more written information that's going to contain the Word of God, specifically about the kingdom of heaven and so forth. See that there? He says, therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things what and what. See that? They're now supposed to, they're going to write down a record of his ministry, what he taught them. And in doing so, they're going to bring forth out of the treasures the things new, that is, the information he taught them, and the things old, the information in the Old Testament. It's no wonder that when Matthew begins to write the book of Matthew, he says, this happened to fulfill that which was spoken. How did he know that? Because he's been instructed. He's like the scribe that writes it down. He brings forth the thing new and old. He couples them together. See that? Isn't that incredible? Look with me, if you would, now to John 14. Absolutely. Great. Did everybody hear what Ken said? He said, well, an example of that would be like all the typology in the Old Testament, where, like the writer of Hebrews, for example, could go back and explain how Christ now is a fulfillment of all those various sacrifices. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the angels and so forth. Because he's putting those things together. The things new and things old. Isn't that incredible how he does that? Now quickly, if you would, John 14. Let me turn there myself here. John 14. So watch this. How did your week go, by the way? Do you remember everything that happened to you this week? Do you remember everything that your husbands, did you remember everything your wife said to you this week? You say yes, okay, but you, now you're stuck because you've got to tell the truth and you just lied, right? You can't remember anything happened this week. How is it that the disciples remembered all the instructions that Christ gave to him over a 3-year period of time, plus 40 days after his resurrection? How'd they do that? And then write it down. They had a recorder, right? No. Watch this. You know this passage, John chapter 14. Watch this. Verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. 14:26. He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. See, Christ even right there is predicting a written down record. Not just bringing to their remembrance, but the fact that now as scribes, they would take and write it down. They would have perfect memory. Not in their own flesh, but because the Holy Spirit is going to bring to their remembrance and they'll be able to write it down. That being the case, you can have absolute confidence in the written record. Because it wasn't just these men sitting around and saying, hey, did he say this or did he say that?
Oh man, I can't remember. You know what? Did he tell us 8 parables or 7? Well, you know what? It's late. We're tired of writing. Let's just write 7. Yeah, you know, and so forth. But way back then, you can have absolute confidence in the documents that are written in your New Testament that they are perfect records of what Christ actually spoke to them. Because they wrote it not as a result of just their human flesh, but as a result of the indwelling Holy Spirit, one of whose job was specifically to bring to their memory, and hence they would write it down. Now, I didn't get near as far as I thought, and time's already done. We'll pick up here next time. You're going to start seeing them do that in the book of Acts. They're going to actually start, you're going to start seeing, they're going to do some things about the Word of God, okay? All right, let's